We got started last time with an introduction to Revelation. And talk to me for a few minutes about some of the things that you remember from last Sunday. What's something that really stuck with you between last week and this week when we were getting Revelation set up?
Probably the numbers, just the fact that there are so many numbers in Revelation and they have symbolic significance.
All right, yeah, the numbers, the numerology contained throughout Revelation. We look through what many of those numbers can usually mean in prophetic literature. And if we can remember the significance of those numbers, like 7 is divinity, but 6 falls short of divinity, things like that. Then as we go through the book and we encounter these numbers and their multiples, to tell you the truth, then that will help us glean an understanding of, oh, this is what they're talking about here. Or this is the idea or the importance being put upon this concept. So the numbers, yeah, the numbers are a big thing. I expected us to definitely remember those. Anything else you recall from last week to help you out?
Relatively soon for them, so as a result, recognizing this is mostly probably history for us, but it still gives us a lesson, just like we study the prophets or anything else in the Old Testament. Yes, they've been fulfilled, but there's still lessons for us.
All right, yeah, and in chapter 1, twice, we have written there, these things are coming quickly, or these things must happen shortly. Kind of giving an indication that these words would have immediate meaning to the people who are reading them. Now again, as we're well used to, shortly, immediately, and quickly for God and for us can be two different things. And while I agree that these things had impact on those people who were reading this book in the first century when they received it, they wouldn't necessarily see the things come to fruition still. We're going to return to this idea of the things coming quickly, the events coming quickly, right at the end of the book as well. We'll talk about that when we get there in 12 more lessons. One more person. Something that you remember from last Sunday regarding the opening or the introduction to Revelation.
I don't know if this is what you're looking for. We know that all scripture is inspired, but it always strikes me that it talks about how Jesus is working with John and revealing this to John.
Yeah, this has such an interesting opening. I'm glad you brought that one up. That, you know, Paul to the church at Ephesus, Paul to the church in Corinth, Peter to the saints, John to the elect lady. John to the churches in tribulation, along with Jesus, he attributes Jesus as a co-author of this letter. Not just inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just restating the words of Christ, but he cites Jesus as author here, that these are directly his words for us. So yeah, that's a great point, Brian. I'm glad you brought that up. As we hop into these chapters, I'm probably going to review this stuff every single week. Remember to keep a couple things in mind. Remember that the book is written in symbols. Tells us right away in the very beginning of the book, that it's written, it is signified to John. It is shown in symbols. It is apocrypha, which literally means symbolic. Sometimes we get a little thrown off by that word nowadays because we've used it accommodatively to refer to non-canon literature. For example, the Book of Maccabees is considered part of the Catholic Apocrypha. Those are books that are included in the literature that you would read, but you don't necessarily view them as canon, right? Or sometimes we use that something being apocryphal as just relating to the end times. And that's not exactly a correct usage of the word either. Something that is apocryphal is something that is written symbolically. John tells us right away, this book is written in symbols. Number two, as some of you have pointed out, we need to read this book with the audience in mind. We can certainly learn some nice lessons out of the book by ignoring its historical context and just taking it at face value. But if we can put it into the perspective of the people who are reading it and ask ourselves, what would this have meant to them? Then we can draw a deeper understanding of how we can apply it to ourselves. So not only keep the book in the context of the Bible message, but keep the book in context of its place in history. And finally, remember that while we're looking through this book, that we should be focusing on the big picture, not losing the forest for the trees, not getting so caught up in the details of verse to verse that any larger meaning that this can have to us just gets lost in the shuffle. Go ahead.
In the first chapter, he describes Jesus and
yes.
various things. He brings up in each one of the letters a different point where the symbol of Jesus would apply specifically to them.
Great, yes. And we'll talk about that in just a second. And we're going to break out each one of those descriptions next week. And that's a good transition, though, into what we're talking about today. Each of these letters is, first of all, addressed to whom?
To the angel of a specific church.
Okay. These are all addressed to the angel of the church at fill in the blank. And as we were wrapping up chapter 1, we saw that terminology used as well, and we didn't spend much time on it. So we're going to come back to that now. Each of these letters is addressed to an angel. So let's talk about that for a second. Why would these letters be addressed to the angel of the church at etc., etc.? Before we dig into this, what mental image does this give you immediately? I mean, if you're like me, I kind of picture a big white entity with large wings just fluttering over the congregation, watching over us, to tell you the truth. I mean, that's the first impression I have, is like, hey, do we have evidence here of guardian angels? Probably not. So just sort of getting that out of the way, I mean, that's the picture I get. And I'm sure if you've had that picture in your mind too, it sounds reasonable, because we have a very specific picture of what angel is, right? Especially if you read Isaiah. That has some really cool imagery of angels in it. But what do you think's going on here?
Isn't there like a mediator and they're the ones that are supposed to be in charge of making sure the message is delivered?
Okay, this angel could be a mediator that makes sure the message gets delivered, because at its core, angel just basically means what? Yeah, a messenger. In this case, a messenger of God, right? So this could be someone who is in charge of making sure that that letter gets to the right place. Any other thoughts on that?
Look at it from the standpoint, they're an overseer, so that in a way it could represent the elders.
Okay. I've heard that as well. This could be symbolic of a congregation's eldership, their shepherds. Emerson, you look like you're deep in thought.
I don't really have anything to add to those.
Okay.
Is Young's literal translation actually uses the word messenger.
Young's literal uses the word messenger there. That's a very literal translation. That book lives by its name. Yeah, I've also heard that could be too if the congregation has, well, like Emerson, has an Emerson there, has a full-time preacher, a messenger who resides at the congregation, that the letter was to be delivered to them and they would share it with the congregation. All right, it could be a few things. But again, keeping in mind that the book is written somewhat symbolically, even this early in the book, it's very unlikely that this is a literal divine being perched over the congregation. However, by invoking this language, Jesus is still getting across the idea of his divine presence over each congregation. Whether we're talking about a literal angel here or not, or we're talking about the shepherds or a preacher or a courier, a messenger, Jesus is still invoking imagery here that tells each and every congregation that he is divinely looking over them. So I don't think it's an accident that he used this term. Of course it's not an accident. We're talking about Jesus here. That was a funny phrase. Excuse me. So that's a common way every one of these letters start. To the angel. As you were reading through the letters, did you notice any other commonalities? Dad noticed another one, actually. I'm going to stop and grab that one in just a second. Immediately after every letter says, to the angel at the church, then it immediately follows up, from the firstborn risen from death, some description of Jesus as being who this letter to the church is from. So Dad already hit on one of the second commonality. We begin with to the angel, immediately followed by a description of Jesus as the author. Anything else? Kevin, you had something? That is the very next thing, yes.
You know, I don't think we can just run past that because it reminds us that Jesus does know that, you know, he's well aware of everyone's situation. So I think that's kind of important.
Yeah. Every letter, immediately after Jesus introduces himself, comes to the words, I know. I think Kevin's right to make a big deal about it because Paul would write, I have heard it said of you. I have heard reported that you are. Jesus is not working with information coming to him from secondhand sources saying, hey, the Corinth church is in trouble, man. They need your guidance and your help. Here's what's going on there. Jesus says, I know. I know your works. I know your persecutions. I know your location. I know your church family. And that should both humble us and give us great encouragement at the same time that we have a Savior who knows us as a group of believers. What other commonalities did you notice?
There's encouragement, but there's also then a pointing out of where they need to repent.
Okay. Most letters, though not all of them, contain a twofold message. I know what you're doing well. I know what you need to work on. We're going to get to one letter today where Jesus has nothing negative to say about the qualities of their congregation. We're going to get to two next week where Jesus has nothing good to say about those congregations. But for the most part, they're There is a notion of what you are doing well, and here's how you can do better. By this time, we're reaching the end of each letter. What are some commonalities we see there?
There are going to be those that are rebellious or something that will be removed.
Okay.
And then there's a reward for those who overcome.
All right. To he who overcomes, we reach at the end of each letter. There's an acknowledgement that not all will overcome. But to he who overcomes shall be granted. And then there's some promise after that, usually embodied in a physical object. But usually that physical object is actually indicative of something spiritual and eternal. And finally, there's one more thing that I'm looking for that maybe you noticed.
Each of the letters ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear. And the notion here is that those who are open to this word receive it, understand it, and do something about it. We were having a discussion with Caroline just a couple days ago about, you know, we're not progressing because you are not listening. And then she said, I hear what you are saying. And then we said, but you're not listening. And then we had a discussion about the difference between hearing what someone said and listening to that and applying it. It's one thing for you to tell me, I forgot to wear pants today. That was in my dream last night, so I dreamt I was leading singing in a suit jacket and a shirt and a tie and boxers. And I'm glad that dream did not come true. And it's another thing for me to say, oh, I need to do something about that information you just gave me. I may hear it, but I'm not really listening. Take to heart what these have to say. Now, with that in mind, let's look at each of these four letters contained in this chapter. And the first is to a congregation we have actually met before. Who's the first letter to here, guys? Ephesus, that's right. And you guys had to know this was coming because I did this when we went through the book of Ephesians. Where else? How much of the church of Ephesus's history do we know?
Pretty good chunk of it.
There you go. A pretty good chunk of it. Talk to me about that, Emerson.
Well, we know it started in Acts 19 with 12 disciples. And then Paul would later return in chapter 20 and talk to the elders there. And then Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians. And so we've got those pieces to put together.
Yeah. We get to see the church, the congregation, when they're new, when they're just getting started. We get to see them again when they're more established. And Paul gives them a specific warning at that time to the elders. Do you remember what that is in Acts chapter 20? He tells them that something will spring up among them. Or come among them. Maybe not spring up.
False teachers.
False teachers, good. I think in Acts he calls them wolves. But yes, he warns them that they will have to endure false teachers. Then he writes the book of Ephesians and he deals with matters of their maturity and their growth. And he reminds them to walk in love, to teach in love, to correct in love. And now we get to see them as a second or possibly third generation congregation at this point. And let's see what Jesus has to say about them here. First of all, what good things? What good things does Jesus have to say about the church in Ephesus?
He talks about their labor. He talks about their patience. He talks that they cannot bear evil. Those are just the first three or four things he talks about.
Right. Yeah, the very first couple, three things. I know that you are doing work. I know that you are working with patience and endurance, and I know you are resisting evil. What are some other things he names in there?
Well, specific to the point that you just made, that evidently they were, when those did rise up, they were able to identify them and not follow them. Those who would call themselves apostles, they rejected that.
All right, he says that there were false apostles, and you tested them, and you found out they were false. Go ahead, Greg.
I think one of the most important aspects of this is down in verse 3, where it talks about what all they've done, and then at the very end it said, you'll not become weary.
Good.
That's something good for all of us, that it's easy for us to become weary, but it shows that we need to keep persevering.
Yeah, exactly right, that they have not grown weary. And then there's one more thing he mentions as a plus in there, on their side, towards the end of the letter. And it fits the theme of resisting evil that we've already talked about. Okay. And you hate the deeds or the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to take a time out right here for a second. And we're going to talk about this word Nicolaitan, because it comes up more than once. So we're going to talk about these guys briefly. And the first thing to talk about with the Nicolaitans is there's not a lot of surviving literature that points to what these guys actually believed. And it's compounded by the fact that there have been multiple figures in ancient history, from 1st century to, like, say, 4th century, who were named Nicholas and gained some followers called the Nicolaitans. So it can be hard to determine exactly what these people believed. However, unlike the Gnostics, where we actually have some of their writings preserved to this day, and we can look through them, we can say they believed this, they were teaching this, the Nicolaitans have largely been lost to history. However, as we go through these next few letters, we may be able to glean some of their practices and some of their teachings from the specific criticisms Jesus has for groups that are falling in their ways. All right? So now we're going to put a pin in the Nicolaitans and come back to them later. Now, they're doing these great things. They're having endurance. They're working hard. They're not growing weary, and they are resisting false doctrine like crazy. And again, wasn't that what Paul warn them that they would be doing? Right? Yeah. They're resisting those wolves and have survived resisting those wolves that Paul warned them about. However, there is one big issue with this group, and what is that?
They left their first love.
They left their first love. I have this against you, verse 4, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's pretty stern, isn't it? Even after saying, you're standing up against false doctrine. You're resisting this false religion over here. You are resisting false apostles. But if you can't get your love back into gear, I will remove your lampstand. What do you think they're missing here?
It reminds me of the class we're studying for men and zeal, and kind of the fire gets going when you first realize what God's trying to teach us and react to that, and then it kind of becomes cold and kind of just we go through, and I kind of feel like that's what they're doing. Is they're still doing the things that they were praised for, but mm-hmm. their fire is gone. It's just cold now, and they need to revive it back and get that fire going, that love, that excitement and energy back that they need and that they had at the beginning.
All right, good. That's a very good way of looking at it. That their fire, the passion with which they started their work, has burned out. And that can be mutually exclusive from not growing weary. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Anything else that could be tied up in this problem of losing the love that they had at first, or their first love? Kevin. I think you're right on there. Again, think about the list of good things that Jesus has for them. Once he starts talking about doctrinal matters, he praises them for what they stand against. But there's no mention of anything that they stand, yes, for. When I was going back over this last night in my last minute looking things over, I said to Crystal, it occurs to me, and this might be a very harsh way to put it, that it sounds like this congregation is sticking in the truth out of pure spite. They've had the false teachers come in, they've seen immorality rise up around them, and they said, we're not going to do that. And they've set themselves against everything around them, but they have stopped standing for anything. The love that Paul wrote about in the book of Ephesians, saying, remember to teach in love, remember to walk in love, remember to correct in love, is gone. And they are a people known for what they stand against, but they're not known for what they stand for. People know what they hate, but not what they love.
We could take the Lord's Supper and have no feeling about God and Jesus while we're doing this. We can sing the song, but mm-hmm. the heart of the song, we hear a lesson, but is it just words that repetition or something that, oh, we've heard this and have a feeling? We give, but what do we give for? And so we're supposed to care for one another. You know, Jesus says that's the second commandment of the promise, love one another.
Right.
He doesn't just say some juicy type of a feeling toward
it. Right.
Care for.
Right, and that's absolutely right. We can, as a congregation, do all of the right things. We can take all of the right stances. But cribbing off of 1 Corinthians just a little bit, if I do all the right things and I resist all evil and I fight all corruption and I decry all immorality, but I have not love, what is that worth? Right. It's nothing. If we are going to resist, if we are going to avoid there, the trap that the Ephesian congregation fell into, we need to remember to keep love at the motivation of all we say and do. And there's such a great temptation in our culture right now, and I'm not talking about worldly culture, I'm talking about quasi-conservative Christian culture, to turn into the people who are against but who are for nothing. And we have to resist that temptation. We need to know where our first love is and stick with it. Moving on. Now we're at the church in Smyrna. Just like last time, actually, what bad things does Christ have to say about the church in Smyrna?
Nothing.
Yeah, very good, Emerson, thanks. I just accidentally scrolled right past Smyrna because it's such a small letter in a group of small letters. Yeah, this is the congregation that breaks the pattern of, I know your works, but I have this against you. Yet, even though there's nothing that Jesus has to say bad about this congregation, what are they going to face anyway?
Death.
Okay, as far as death, he says, you are going to suffer. You are going to be tested. You are going to be imprisoned for 10 days. And again, 10 is representative of okay, completeness. A completeness of time. You are going to be tested for 10 days. By the way, next time you read the prophecies in Daniel, knowing these numbers also helps that to some extent. So for a completeness of time, you will have tribulation and be faithful even unto, as Scott put out there, death. And when he says that you'll be tested to completion, I don't know if that just means you're going to be tested for a long time and you're going to come out of this a more complete and better congregation, or that you are going to be tested until your congregation doesn't exist anymore. I don't know which way to go with that. However, he gives them some words of encouragement in facing the trials to come. And what's that encouragement? The crown of life. He promises the crown of life. And then I think it's really interesting here with the one who conquers or the one who overcomes passage. Right at the end, you will be given the crown of life. And the one who overcomes will what?
Not be hurt by the second death.
Not be hurt by the second death. He tells them, do not be fearful of death in this life, because you will not be touched by death in the next. Go ahead, Emerson.
It's interesting that this is a church that apparently is very strong, but yet God says that you're going to suffer. Sometimes we assume that if a church is strong, then it shouldn't have to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
People, you know, I'm a strong Christian, so I shouldn't have to suffer. One of the other churches in chapter 3 in Philadelphia, he says nothing negative about them, but he says that the opposite's going to happen, that the Jews are going to come and bow at the Christians' feet. And Jesus is going to keep them from the hour of testing. So you have two strong churches here.
Mm-hmm.
One has to suffer. One is going to be protected from suffering. And so it's just interesting that you see the two different scenarios where Jesus is still recognizing their strength, but dealing with them in different ways.
Yeah, very good. He does. And Emerson's totally right to point that out. We're going to have a congregation that looks that Jesus has nothing but good things to say about them later, And this group is going to have doors opened onto them. Our purity, our conduct, our righteousness in Christ is no indicator of whether or not we will face sufferings in this life. As Jesus would put it, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Go ahead, Kevin.
I just find it, you know, here you've got a congregation that's doing well or whatever, but at the same time, if these certain things aren't repented of, I will remove my candles today. And I just find it interesting that while we each have an individual, I don't know, I guess what I'm trying to say is it really, I think, underscores the reality that we are part of, all part of it.
Yeah, it does make sense. Right.
It goes to show that the impact, I guess the need for everyone to be doing their part, because if someone isn't, the reality that the candlestick could be removed, I mean, no one would want that. But I just think it really underscores the tremendous part that we all play.
Yeah, and
does that make sense? It
does make sense. Jesus is looking at each group as a whole. That there is a reputation, that there is a state the congregation has as a whole. Now, as we continue through some of these letters, we will find moments where Jesus acknowledges individuals, not by name, within that whole, and sometimes differentiates them from the judgment he's proclaiming on the whole. And that's going to be important too. That's a good point, Kevin. Let's move on. Oh, go ahead, Emerson. Thank you.
Don't want to jump ahead too much, but and take your time, but the church at Smyrna apparently was a very poor congregation for a time. But chapter 3, Laodicea was a very wealthy congregation. And sometimes we view congregations...
that's a good point.
There's a poor group, we assume, well, they're not going to, accomplish much. If there's a very wealthy congregation, we assume that's a congregation that's been blessed by the Lord.
Uh-huh.
But it was the wealthy congregation that was very lukewarm.
Yeah, that's a great point. Back here in Smyrna, I know of your poverty, but you are rich, he says. With Laodicea, which we'll probably spend the bulk of our time on next time, he says, you say I am rich, not realizing that you are poor. So yeah, that's a fantastic contrast between the two. Again, financial situation speaks to nothing of spiritual wealth. Pergamum. What good things does he have to say about Pergamum? That's a fun one to say, Pergamum. Go ahead, Dad.
They hold fast to his name in spite of the community that seems around them and the fact that they have not been denied the faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You hold fast. You do not deny the faith in Christ and the faith in me, even though one thing he says here, that they had a person who was what? Yes, they had someone who was killed, Antipas. Early church tradition holds that Antipas was martyred under the reign of Nero. giving us an indication of where this book should kind of be dated, if that is true, because that means this needs to come after those events. So after the events of 50 to 60-something A.D., all right? This person has already been put to death, yet you hold fast to my name. You dwell, where does he say they dwell? Can you imagine getting a letter from the Messiah himself saying, I know that you are dwelling where Satan's throne is? That is not what you want on the travel brochures to your hometown. Well, depending on the crowds you want to attract. But yeah, you dwell where Satan's throne is, yet you stand. I'm now going to combine Pergamum and Thyatira for the sake of time here, because there are some definite similarities here. So we can do that. With Thyatira, he has some similar praise. I know your faith, your service, that your latter works exceed the first. Basically, you are growing, you are improving, you are doing more than you've ever done. Yet both of these congregations, Pergamum and Thyatira, have a similar problem. And what is that?
You could wrap it up as worldliness. You could wrap it up somewhat as worldliness.
Okay.
But one's got Balaam and the other's got Jezebel.
All right, yeah. Yeah, he uses a couple Old Testament figures with both of these groups to get to the same thing. And there's another, hold on, let me make sure it's in here, and I'm not jumping to anything. No, that word is not in here. But a group that we've talked about before gets specifically called out in Pergamum. The Nicolaitans. Excellent. And their influence seems to be that of Balaam. And he brings out not the whole story of Balaam here, not the whole account of everything happened, but something very specific about Balaam. And what is that? That he taught King Balak what?
For the stumbling block for the Israelites.
All right, both of you, yes. That he taught them to put a stumbling block before God's people. A very specific one, ritual prostitution. No kids yet. Okay, good. PG-13 rated part of class here. And he brings this up again with Jezebel. The same idea of this ritualized prostitution. He also brings up food sacrifice to idols. We'll wrap back and talk about that next time, because hasn't Paul already written twice that eating food sacrifice to idols is actually kind of okay? Yeah, I'm seeing some nods. So we'll talk about that later. But the problem is that these groups are turning at least a blind eye to the fact that some of their members are engaging in idolatrous practices, even if they don't believe in what's behind those practices. They're falling to worldliness and immorality because of the influence of that. And these congregations, he says, are tolerating it. Some of them actually have members who hold to these false teachings, and they're turning a blind eye. And Jesus says to them that you need to remove these people. With the one he calls Jezebel, he specifically says he's going to make her fall sick, and that he will also judge those who do not repent of their following after him. So that speaks very much to the challenge that we have before us, that we cannot turn a blind eye when we know there's false doctrine among us, when we know there's worldliness or immorality. But again, even with these groups, he ends with encouragement, doesn't he? That you can overcome. All right, that's where we are going to wrap up today. Next time, we're going to finish out the last three letters. We're going to again look at some stuff that's common to all of the letters. But despite the fact that this might force us to rush some some stuff a little bit later, I really wanted us to take our time with the letters to the churches, because there's some really pragmatic, practical, and deep advice for us to all take. Any questions, comments, brilliant insights, and or epiphanies before we wrap up this morning? All right, thank you so much for your time, and let's get ready to worship.